How many ways are there to deny that we've done anything wrong? I was going through this with Michelle last night. You know, there's the old standby, well, excuse me, because you don't really feel that you've done anything. But I was going through some of the phrases that are so common. To deny that we have done anything wrong. It's not my fault. I don't deserve this. Or maybe we put it, I deserve better than this. Who do you think you are? Someone corrects us or mentions something they feel we've done wrong. That's not fair. As if we intend life is fair. Give me a break. Get off my back. It's not my problem. You know, something happens. I didn't do it. Don't look at me. When I was a kid, we used to have one. Somebody would say you did something. You'd say, skunk smells his own stink first. Now, I don't know who made that up. But, you know, it was just a way of saying, no, you can't say me. If you said it, then that means you did it first. So I don't know what that is. How stupid is that? But I remember saying it maybe once. Derek has one. If we ask him if he did something wrong or jump on him for something, he goes, moi? Me? Is that possible? You know, is that possible that I did something? And he looks with this look of surprise. Of course, his fingerprints are probably all over everything. By contrast, how many ways are there to express our acceptance of injustice? Now, I'm saying, let's say it's not my problem. Let's say genuinely it's not your problem. But we have this whole raft of ways to express that it's not our problem. It's your problem. Leave me alone. But how many ways do we have to express the fact that we accept it even though it's an injustice? I couldn't hardly think of any. I thought of one we might say to each other. We'd say, well, your reward is in heaven. You're not going to get paid right now, but you'll get paid. So we'll say, well, your reward, you'll say, well, I can't believe what happened. You know, this is not right. We'll say, well, your reward's in heaven. So we have that. There's got to be other ways. But it was interesting to me that there is a whole series of ways that we can say, well, it's not my problem. Don't talk to me about that. You know, go look in the mirror. But we have almost no way where we actually express the fact that, okay, I simply accept that this is the way it is going to be. And we will go forward. In other words, how do we express that we will suffer for righteousness' sake? I'm talking about for God's sake in His service. There's a book in the Bible that actually references suffering for righteousness' sake. It talks about suffering in a broad perspective, and it's the book of 1 Peter. If you go back and look historically when 1 Peter was written, it was written around the middle, early to middle 60s A.D. And if you know your history a little bit, you're going to know that that's a very troubled time. Rome burned in 64 A.D. Peter and Paul both died by about 68 A.D. And so there was the beginning of an intense persecution on the church around 64. And I'll read you a little bit from Barclay's study notes on how that took place. And then there's a period of time, anywhere 2 to 4 years after that, where there's an intense persecution that follows, resulting ultimately in the death of both Peter and Paul. And so Peter here is writing to strengthen the church at a time when persecution is increasing and suffering is increasing, and he tries to encourage the church to simply bear up under the troubles and trials that they face. Because of what they're doing, not because of what they're not doing. In other words, because they obey God, not because they have turned away from Him. In Barclay's study notes, when it talks about 1 Peter, and it references the circumstances behind the letter, it says that this letter is written at a time when persecution threatened is abundantly clear. They're in the midst of various trials, it gives scripture references. They're likely to be falsely accused as evildoers. A fiery ordeal is going to try them, and when they suffer, they are to commit themselves to God. They may well have to suffer for righteousness' sake, and that's a scripture that I will go through specifically. They're sharing in the afflictions which the Christian brotherhood throughout the world is called upon to endure. There was a time when the Christians had little to fear from the Roman government, And that was because the Romans looked at the Christians as a sect of Judaism, and because Judaism was legal in the empire, then Christianity, in that sense, as a sect of Judaism, was not seen as any different. Now, the Jews went to great pains to make the Christians separate and make them look different. And the Christians would be right there at the temple when they were in Jerusalem, meeting with the others who were those of their countrymen when there was opportunity. And so the Jews made an effort, but again, the Christians to the Romans simply looked the same. That changed at a point in time, basically around the time of Nero, the emperor in Rome. It says that we can trace almost every detail of the story. There's a lot of historical reference to Nero and the things that happened in that time. On the 19th of July in AD 64, a great fire of Rome broke out. Rome was a city of narrow streets and high wooden tenements, and it was in real danger of being wiped out. Fire burned for 3 days and three nights, was checked, and then broke out again with redoubled violence. The Roman populace had no doubt who was responsible, and they put the blame on the emperor, who was Nero. Nero had a passion for building, and they believed so that he had deliberately taken steps to obliterate Rome so that he could build it up over again. Nero's responsibility must remain forever in doubt, but it's certain that he watched the raging inferno from the towns of Messinus, from the Tower of Messinus, and he expressed himself as charmed with the flower and the loveliness of the flames. It was freely said that those who tried to extinguish the fire were deliberately hindered, and that men were seen to rekindle it again as it was likely when it was likely to subside. The resentment of the people was bitter, and Nero had to divert suspicion from himself. A scapegoat had to be found, and that would be the Christians. It goes through and it describes various reasons why the Christians became a scapegoat. They were preaching an end time. They were preaching destruction of the earth by fire. They were suspected of various things that certainly did not exist among the true Christians. But it says the blame for the fire was attached to the Christians, and a savage outbreak of persecution occurred. Tacitus, a Roman historian, writes, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired." Nero actually took and tied up Christians and coated them with tar and tied them up and lit them in his gardens at night as a torch. I mean, it's recorded, all of these tortures and all of these evils. From that point forward, Christians were in peril for their lives. For years, nothing might happen. There would be time of more peaceful times, but it says then some spark might set off the explosion and terror would break out. First Peter was written to strengthen men and women in jeopardy of their lives, facing trouble and trial in unjust manner. So there is a book that was written in that context. You know, I look at Margaret Vandersloot's recent death and funeral, and Helen Duke's death prior to that. Both elderly ladies lived a long time. I think that they had the best of all possible times that could have been lived. Not the best personal lives, necessarily. That's not my point. They lived at a time, and in this nation, when we had peace and prosperity. You could worship God openly. You could come to church when there was a congregation. You could fellowship with your brethren. They had their personal trials, but they lived in the best of times, and they died before trouble came. I look at them as having had the best that was available to offer in this end time. Those of us who live into what we believe will be the return of Jesus Christ are going to see some very, very troubled times indeed, and persecution. But the problems that we face today are not on that scale. I want to read a little bit of 1 Peter, but then I want to bring it back to a more personal scale in terms of what our circumstances are today. 1 Peter 3, verse number 8, says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now it goes on to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is having a conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, even though you are not, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Again, the point being made is that if we serve God and do his will and suffer, we suffer for righteousness' sake. Peter says, be willing to do so if it need be, and do so in a manner that gives evidence of God's Spirit working in us. Chapter 4, verse number 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, I addressed part of this recently, but I do need to go back since it covers supporting material here. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you though suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone though, it says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The focus here is on external persecution. We would look at that as outside of our families, outside of the church, basically. Society, in jobs, in politics, or other means. The application, though, we're not living yet in a time of persecution. Helen and Margaret didn't live in a time of persecution. They lived in a time of freedom, and we still have that freedom, and 1 Peter still applies to us. So my point is not to look forward to the troubles to come, but to look at the way that this would apply to us in our present circumstances. The application for us in this day must be more internal. When someone we're not close to hurts us, someone that we don't have that much of a personal relationship, but they say something that is evil, indeed we will tend to write that off because we are not invested with them in that way. But when someone who is close does that, that's what creates the pain. Pain is inside a family. Pain is inside of a marriage. Pain is inside of a personal relationship. Because when someone that we truly have relationship with indeed hurts us, it hurts us deeper than most anything else. Notice Psalm 55, verse number 12. The reflection here is made by David on how painful that is. But notice this starting in verse number 12. It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. If an enemy indeed accused you of evil, that wouldn't even probably be a surprise. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in the throng. How many times have you walked into the feast in a throng, walking into the door, and a big group of people, everybody walking in to worship God together? And it's exciting and it's memorable, and we think of the people we spoke to and sat with and visited with. He says, we took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. The words are very strong in verse 15. Let death seize them, Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in the dwellings and among them. You see, as we go further through the psalm, that David is turning, in that sense, ultimately, judgment over to God, but indeed, his words are very strong. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Now, again, it's very important here to recognize what Dave is saying is that you have hurt me, and I call on God to make judgment in this matter, but I will trust it to God, and I will leave it to Him. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle which was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. Verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. And that's why I say, when he makes the very strong statement back in verse 15, when you follow through the rest of the psalm, he's saying, I'm going to trust you. Evil has been perpetuated against me by those indeed whom I loved, and it hurts very, very deeply. But you are the one who is the judge, and I will trust you to care for me and to judge them as well. When I was a kid, we used to play ball, and we'd call it sandlot ball because that's what the games were, at least at that time. It was something the neighborhood kids would get together and do. And to see who would go first, maybe a bat, you'd take a bat, and you'd put your hands over the top of each other until you got to the top, and then the person who couldn't put their hand on lost. And if you couldn't do it that way, maybe you'd draw straws. How many times did we sit there and take little sticks or grass, weed stems and put them in there, and we'd draw straws to see who was up next or who had to do some task or maybe flip a coin. You know, all we wanted was just a fair chance. We wanted our turn. I wanted to swing that bat just as much as anybody else, and I wanted the opportunity to have my part. It was a friendly game. But we just wanted to have our chance, what was due to us. Abraham gives an example of not even seeking what was due to him. Not in sports, obviously, but by a personal example in a way that just Abraham, instead, it was almost like he said, oh, you choose. You decide. You do what you want. Abraham actually was willing to suffer rather than to do something that would have caused, indeed, distress or injustice or a perceived feeling of breach within his own family and friends. Look at Genesis 13. Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot was with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar that he'd made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for the possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock and the Canaanites and the Perizzites that dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, because we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You know, Lot, in that sense, holds the bat up, and Abraham says, I don't need to do that. You pick. You go first. You can have anything you want. I will take what's left. Lot lifted up his eyes, saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. He picked the best, the prime of what he could see, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. It just describes here that Abraham said, you take what you want. He suffered for righteousness' sake. He went ahead and stepped back so that there would be no strife between them. Where would the Church of God be today if individuals were willing to step back so that there would be no strife between them? Where would our marriages be today if individuals were willing to do the same? And our friendships? How many divisions would there be? How many separate little groups would form? How many different arguments about various things would continue to exist? If in the Church of God we were willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, to put each other truly first. There's a number of accounts of Abraham. Genesis 15 follows up. And it just shows that as David said, look, I have been hurt, I am wounded, it is very painful. God, I will trust you, and I will let you decide. Genesis 15, verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, said, do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir, one of his servants, his slave servant. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And it says, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He trusted God enough to say, I can't do this. I don't have the means to fix this. I'm not even going to try at this point. And when Abraham would try to fix it on his own, it became trouble. But when he simply trusted, as it is recorded, it says, God accounted it to him as righteousness. Without righteousness, brethren, we have no real service to God. Abraham had no way to accomplish this on his own, and he trusted to God, and God says, that's what I want. Even if you feel that you're going to go without, even if you look like you're indeed are going to be deprived of what it is you desire, I am not saying we shouldn't do our part, but I am saying we live in a society that says, you deserve a break today. You deserve better than that. I listen to the ads for the word deserve. Do that the next time you're on the radio, and you'll be amazed at how many times the word deserve is put into the ad. You deserve to not have wrinkles. You deserve to not have gray hair. You deserve to be able to have, you know, your eyes fixed and your skin toned and your muscles, you know, fixed and... You don't have to do anything. You just deserve it. It's incredible to me what we are just surrounded by and the impact that it has on us. If we go to James chapter 2, the account in Genesis 15 is expanded a little further here. And it adds some additional information, some more of the account, James 2 and verse 19. Reference again to Abraham, his righteousness, and his faith. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So when it says that Abraham believed God, it's different. The belief of Abraham included action. He lived a certain way of life. And it also would include a certain form of inaction. Because when Satan didn't get what he wanted, he rebelled. And when Abraham didn't get what he wanted, he humbled himself. And so you do that which we must, and you do not do that which we cannot. Both are included here. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Here's the son of promise. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the very same reference. But now it adds the sacrifice of Isaac, not just the birth of Isaac. And so again, we come back to this thing where Abraham is willing to say, God, I will trust you, I will submit to you, even if it hurts or appears to cause me injury or damage in the short run. I will look to you for fulfillment in the long term. So how do those examples apply to us today? I mentioned recently, taking off of a sermon that Gary Antion had given on faith, I think it was played down here, I'm not sure that it was up in Post Falls. We walk by faith. We live by faith. We pray, we tithe, we go to services, we look to God by faith. The question I would ask then, do we also suffer by faith? That's a strange question. We live by faith, do we also suffer by faith? Do we believe to the point indeed to where we are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? Proverbs 20, verse number 22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait on the Lord and he will save you. Wait on the Lord and he will save you. Verse 24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? And it gives us a little bit of a hint in terms of what is being addressed. We do not clearly see our way. That's why we look to God to direct us. But the point here is that I will, do not say, I didn't do it. I don't deserve this. That's your problem. You're the problem. Do not say, I will fix it. I'm going to make it right. I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. We need to be willing indeed to do it God's way. Now this is brought forward very, very strongly in 1 Corinthians 6 in a very specific way. I've pondered this. I do believe it needs to be applied more directly in the church. I think there are things in the Bible we don't know exactly where the line is. I don't think we know exactly what the balance is. But we cannot throw out the principle in the process of trying to decide, well, what does law require? What is the church able to do? What should we do and what should we not? I know this, to not counsel about something that is very, very important and significant, which indeed could cause great damage or risk in your life is quite frankly unwise and in some ways possibly quite unspiritual. 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, this is very strong, think about this. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Can we apply that or can we not? On what basis do we throw that scripture out and ignore it in our modern society? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded? I have sat in counseling in the past, and I have simply got to the point where I said, I cannot help you. There's nothing I can do for you because you have chosen your own way. You will have to simply exercise the fruit or realize the fruit of the decisions you will make. There was a couple one time that came to me that wanted to get married. We counseled, they wanted to get married in a couple of weeks. Wanted to have a kind of a functional counseling, you know, check it off the block, and then I'm going to marry him, and everything's okay, and on you go with your life. And we talked for quite some time, and when it was over, I said, I cannot marry you. You're not ready to be married. There are things that have to be worked out. You're not ready to marry. You need some time here. You need to work your way through this. They broke up on the way home. The man went out and found himself somewhere else. He got another minister of the church and showed up on his doorstep and had that minister marry him instead a couple months later. And a couple months after that, they were broke up again. There was another couple that wanted me to marry him, and I said no. They got married. I mean, I am a servant of God just as you are a servant of God. That's our purpose. God called us to serve him. And each of us exercises judgments in different ways. But Paul here is saying, can you not from among your members have people who are strong and mature and spiritual and capable and trustworthy, who can advise us on our lives in various ways and make judgment in ways that we will submit ourselves to that and honor the fact that they have indeed a record of trust and service before God and that their counsel is wise? Can we not then submit ourselves to that counsel instead of having to go into courts and into laws and into judgment in every single possible way? Cannot we self-order our lives, even if necessary, suffering for righteousness' sake, lest the body be divided, lest the families, lest the friends be injured? I've used the example one time of an individual in the church who I felt was a very strong leader and a very good example. But in the death of his final parent, I don't remember whether it was mother or his father, but the estate was then to be divided among the children. And the children began to argue over the assets of the estate. And he simply stepped back and said, you can have it. I will not argue with you for it, and I will not be divided from you because of it. He simply stepped out, and they took whatever there was that was left. It was a considerable sum of money at that day, but I can say from any conversations I had with him, he never looked back. He was not estranged from his family as a result. He would rather forego, he rather was willing to forego the benefit of the estate than to fight for it to get his rights. I look at that as Abraham said to Lot, Lot, take your pick. Take the best. Go where you please, I will go elsewhere. And the way he could do that is because he could trust God to bless him, to make it work, to be with him, and not to be embittered by the process as trial and test came along the way. Abraham had trial and test. If we are unwilling to suffer for righteousness' sake, then what are these scriptures for? There are times when I think at least elements in the church absolutely, frankly refuse to put anyone first but themselves. And I'm not speaking specifically of Congregation Kennewick, Congregation Post Falls. The internet distributes an incredible amount of information. And you can read in the internet of everyone who has an opinion and of everyone who seems to have a disagreement and how they promote themselves and justify themselves and accuse others, it's astounding to me how that process just continually pours out and produces injury and harm. But what I do not see in many of those cases, quite frankly, those who cause the injury or do not suffer for righteousness' sake, they justify. It's not my fault. That's your problem. Don't you ever do that again. look what you've done to me. When it does appear in the end that they are those who are evil on their own. They hurt and they harm and they destroy. What would happen in a marriage if the partners in a marriage were not willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? I doubt that marriage could be maintained. Ecclesiastes 3 does say there is a time for war and there is a time for peace. There is a time to keep silence and there is a time to speak. There is a time to gain and there is a time to lose. That describes those things in that way. There is a time to lose. We must be willing to suffer at times, even when it appears that it is a loss, at least in the temporary way, for the greater good. We have to be willing to say, you choose. You can have it. It's not worth destroying or rending the fabric of a friendship or a relationship or a family in result. Look at 1 Peter 3. This is in the marriage relationship. See, the woman is in a tender place in a marriage. I joke sometimes that I have no authority, but I have lots of influence. Because we live in a time where everybody can do anything they want, pretty much. You can come, you can go, you can stay, you can not stay. You can stay with a bad attitude, or you can leave with a good attitude. But hopefully, you won't leave with a good attitude. We need you. If you got a good attitude, we need you here. But we got this process, and it's interesting. But a woman is in a tender place because she's not ultimately in charge and therefore ultimately have responsibility in the family. She becomes subject to her husband. And her husband may be nice and he may be a bum. And he may be kind and he may be selfish. And she's still not in charge. She doesn't have, in that sense, the authority, but she has a lot of influence. She has a big impact. And so then Peter here, in this same context, begins to say, okay, well, how do you deal with suffering in this way, in this relationship? How do you handle it? How do you approach suffering for righteousness' sake in this way? It says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, by the example. Not because you told them, not because you demanded it, because that takes authority, and that authority is not there, but by your wonderful Christian righteous conduct. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. It's an amazing thing. All of us have some place where we have authority and some place where we do not. All of us are under somebody's authority somewhere. And it just says, you know, there comes a time when you have to simply be an example of what is right, and that has an enormous impact. But you cannot demand anything. You have to be willing to step aside. In the book of Philemon, anybody able to find it? I don't think it's a book. I hardly ever use Philemon. It's so short, you read it and go through it, but I want to use some of it today because it's always interesting here and it's unique. Again, probably doesn't get quite enough focus. Philemon, verse number 4. Philemon is, let me just read. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So Paul writes a very warm and very dear comment here. Now the thing is, Philemon was a slave owner. And Onesimus was the slave, and Onesimus apparently had run away from him, and in some context was able to be in contact with Paul to where he was converted, and he was in service of Paul and of great benefit and help to Paul. So Paul now writes back to his friend Philemon and asks him to set Onesimus free. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm in bondage, and I'm old, and I know you as a close and personal friend. And I could ask you, but I beseech you as my friend. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. Again, apparently he had run away, and Paul is returning him, and a slave being returned to his master who had run away was facing very, very serious consequences. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be done by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. We are to serve God willingly. We are to offer our offerings willingly, not because God demands it, but because we serve him in that way. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul was asking Philemon to give up his legal rights. He had a right to the ownership and the requirements of Onesimus to him as a slave. And Paul is saying, I would like you, as my dear Christian friend, to give up your rights. But I want to remind you that you have an obligation that is higher, and that obligation is to God. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, it is because we have a higher obligation. I am obligated to my wife. We have covenant together in marriage, but I am more obligated to God. And when there is stress between us, I look past Michelle, and I look to God, and I have to say, I give account to you. And I look at that as my strongest obligation. The fruit of that, hopefully, is a fruitful obligation to my wife in covenant as well. But I look past us personally, because my ultimate obligation is to God. Paul wrote Philemon and just said, you know, you got your rights. I'm asking you not to exercise them at this time. I'm asking you to forego them for the common good, for the greater good. When Abraham let Lot choose where he wanted to go, it was for the common good, the greater good. It was to maintain, they were fighting, their herdsmen were fighting, there was contention. Abraham said, I don't want that. You take what you want, and I'll work out the rest, and then we will still be friends and family, and we will still work together. It's an incredible thing to do. It's an incredible thing to apply. Isn't that what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is letting go of our rights, so to speak. I forgive you. I will not hold grudge or bear grudge against you. I forgive you the obligation or the debt. Look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. You know, here's someone who owed, what was it, 10,000 talents? I mean, a sum that's beyond anything we can imagine. A talent, if I remember right, was 60, 70, 80 pounds. One talent? 10,000? There's talents of gold or talents of silver, as I remember. I just say it's an amount that's beyond comprehension. And a man was forgiven that. And then he turned and required a very small amount of someone else. And he was thrown back in prison in response. Forgiveness is to let go, in some cases, of our rights. Well, you owe me. Okay, I release you. You owe me nothing. When God forgives us, we owe Him. And that's a debt that we absolutely cannot pay. Christ sacrificed Himself and releases us from our sins. Again, one of the problems in the Church of God today in certain places, I would describe as kind of a what's in it for me attitude. What is it going to take to satisfy me, to meet my needs, to allow me to do what I want, to allow me to believe and teach what I want, and not to have to give account to anyone in the process? When is it that we suffer for righteousness' sake, only after we get everything we want? When is it that we refuse to be offended, only after there isn't anyone left to be offended by? When do we submit to one another? When do we give preference to one another? When do we back down and say, I will give it to you? I'm not talking about compromising God's law. I'm talking about upholding God's law for the greater good. Ephesians 5 gives reference to, starting in verse 15, relationships, how we should work together, how we should deal with each other. And then it gives different examples of people with different responsibilities and obligations that follow. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be focused on the flesh, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God, sacrificing ourselves for each other, for righteousness' sake, even suffering injustice for sake of unity and fellowship and relationship and the work and our prayers and the ability to function and service to God. But then it goes through and it gives different instructions to different people in different circumstances. 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. 4, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Verse number 5, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. If you are under obligation, then fulfill it. If you have authority, then use it well. But use it according as it is given and submit one to another as it is called for. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. And then it turns around and talks about the masters. Masters, do the same things to them. So it does not matter if you're in charge or if you're the servant. If you're the helper or if you're the leader, the relationship should be such that we do it all to God, submitting ourselves one to another according to the role or the responsibility we have at that point in time. When is it that we suffer for righteousness' sake? If we are unwilling to suffer? When is it that we submit ourselves one to another if we're refusing to submit ourselves one to another? When is it that we suffer for each other if indeed that is not what we are willing to do? I think it's such a remarkable example that Christ set and that we all understand, but that he let go of his rights. He gave up his life. And he took a beating. And he was reviled. And he did it, and he learned obedience by what he suffered, and he did it so that we would understand what it is that we should be willing and must be willing to do as well. We must submit ourselves to each other in a way that produces unity and strengthens our faith and allows us in our service to God to fulfill his will and to be magnified spiritually in our understanding and what we are able to accomplish and perform. We must, brethren, be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Therein comes unity and strength. Therein comes spiritual focus and growth. And therein the damage and the injury of the selfish focus is reduced and nullified. We are here because God loved us, and he would have us to express that and to love each other as well. We are here to sacrifice ourselves one for another.